Today our text is 1 John 3, verses 7 through 9, continuing from last Lord's Day and continuing to deal with the issue of sin and the believer, about which there apparently was a great deal of confusion and misunderstanding in John's day, and there certainly is a great deal of confusion and misunderstanding in our day. John emphasizes for us in verses 7 and following that sin deceives. But he's not talking so much about the deception of sinful enticement, though sin deceives in that way. But he's talking about what is even worse, confusion about sound doctrine, misunderstanding about sin and its operation in the lives of people. Deception about the true nature and practice of sin. Deception about the relationship of sin and grace. The first section, the first part of this section on sin, we discussed last Lord's Day in verses 4 through 6. And today we shall continue in verses 7 through 9, which in some ways reiterates a few of the things that were said last week, but builds upon that and adds additional understanding. May God give us ears to hear and hearts to receive His Word today. The title of my sermon today is Don't Be Deceived. And we shall learn that habitual righteousness and habitual sinfulness manifest the true condition of the heart. There are three parts in these three verses. Number one, evidences of a righteous heart, verse 7. Number two, when I find it, evidences of an unrighteous heart, verse 8. And number three, reasons behind the evidences, verse 9. First of all, evidences of a righteous heart, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And what, according to John, in this text, are the evidences of a righteous heart? A righteous heart, first of all, recognizes deception. Secondly, practices righteousness. And third, resembles Christ. A righteous heart recognizes deception. My little children, let no one deceive you. Here is a warning against deception. It is introduced by a tender address, which we've seen several times now in this epistle. John addressing the people that he's writing to as the children of God and calling them little children or dear children. There's a very pastoral tone to what John is saying at this point. But he may have introduced this statement with a tender address because of the strength of the warning that follows close behind. He wants them to know that he's not mad at them, he's not shouting at them, he's not beating on them, but he is telling them something that they better pay careful attention to and that they will disregard to their peril. Little children, let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you. Present imperative. Let no one engage in deceiving you. Let no one go on deceiving you. And the very fact that John would make this statement tells us that some ability to discern deception is required to obey this command. John says, don't let anybody deceive you. But of course, if you are so deceived that you don't know you're being deceived, then there's no way to apply those words, is there? So John assumes that the people he's writing to have some ability to recognize and push back on deception. And hence, that's why I say that a righteous heart recognizes deception. That doesn't mean that every Christian will recognize every type of deception, every angle of deception, because God's people get deceived from time to time, as well as the unbeliever, though we know that God the Holy Spirit will keep guiding His people back to home base, back to truth, back to the Word of God, back to where they will eventually recognize deception. But God's people are not completely open and vulnerable to every and any deception because they already have the tools that help them recognize at least some deception. And John says, don't let anyone continue to deceive you. You've got a responsibility in this area. It not only requires some ability to recognize deception in order to obey these words, but John says, you must obey. These words require some obedience to reject deceptions as they present themselves. Some Christians are so broad-minded that they jeopardize their own spiritual health and those around them. Many times it's a matter of pride, a matter of superior spirituality, superior intellect, supposed superior spirituality and superior intellect. Lesser Christians might need to stay away from these things, but I'm wise enough, I'm intelligent enough, I'm spiritual enough to listen to all these things that I know are wrong, but they don't affect me, and I kind of enjoy listening to them. Little children, you're playing a dangerous game. You're playing with fire. Let no one go on deceiving you. Over the years, it has amazed me what some Christians listen to and regularly read. Things that are obviously wrong, and some things that are significantly wrong. Not just a little bit wrong, but are way, way, way off base. But they have some angle, something that's attractive about them, and Christians that say, well, I just like it. I like to listen to this preacher. I know not everything he says is right, but he is so personable. He is so effective. He's such a good communicator. He just has such a way about him. I just enjoy listening to him. Little children, don't let anyone go on deceiving you. If you know he's not sound, then listen to the Word of God and turn that off. It's dangerous to do otherwise. I'm amazed by some of the books that Christians read that are totally off base, and yet I enjoy it, so I will continue doing it. I can do it without being hurt. Some of the periodicals that Christians receive in their homes. I know, this may not be the best material, but there's some things about it that I just enjoy. And so on you go down the path of knowingly following unsound teachers and thinking that somehow it's not going to affect you. You see, you have already been deceived. This is an area of potential deception. To think that you can dabble with error and false teaching, and it will not harm you. It is an area of spiritual pride, and you need to simply bow before the Lord and say, I'm not smart enough for that. When I know something is unsound, I'm going to lay it aside. I'm not going to expose myself to that. There's so many deceptions abroad today in regard to the Christian and sin. Some teach that it's possible for a Christian to be righteous without practicing righteousness. And that's what John is dealing with, has already dealt in our text for last Sunday and deals with it again today. That's a lie. That's a deception to think that you can be righteous without practicing righteousness. You are mistaken. You have misunderstood. You are deceived concerning the true nature of sin and righteousness and grace. You've got it wrong. Back to the Word of God to straighten this out. Some Christians believe that the exercise of Christian liberty gives one permission to sin. And again, that's wrong. That's deception. That's a misunderstanding of Christian liberty. Christian liberty deals with things that are not clear sins, that are not. It's hard for some Christians to realize that there are things that are absolutely right and wrong, black and white, no middle ground. Some things that are wrong according to the Word of God, some things that are right according to the Word of God, and then some things in between that are neither necessarily right nor wrong at all times. There are some things, believe it or not, if I could use this word, there are some things that are relative to the situation according to the Bible. And those are the things where Christian liberty may be exercised with wisdom, with discretion, with an eye toward the honor and glory of Christ and not harming others. There are a lot of guidelines for how we exercise Christian liberty. But to think that Christian liberty gives me liberty to do those things that the Bible declares to be wrong is a total misunderstanding of Christian liberty and is a great deception. But I know Christians who think that way. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Another deception is for Christians to believe that sin is defined by cultural norms, not by the Word of God. What's wrong is what my friends consider to be wrong. And if they don't consider it to be wrong, it's not wrong. Cultural norms. What's wrong is what the people of my church consider to be wrong. Not always safe. Not always accurate. Not always right. John already gave us in last week's text a definition of sin, didn't he? He told us sin is the violation of God's law. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is breaking the law of God. God has given us His Word very clearly, and He tells us what sin is and what it's not. He defines it for us, and that's it. When God has spoken, there is no room for equivocation. There's no wiggle room left in that. It matters not what society says. It matters not what Christians may say. The only thing that matters is what God says in His Word. Don't be deceived by these kinds of errors that are so prevalent in our day. There are even some who say that Christians cannot sin. This is not one that we hear commonly, but picking up on the language of verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin. They completely misapply that statement. We'll get to it in a moment as to how, what it really means. But they say something like this, because the Bible says that Christians cannot sin, then whatever I do is not sin. Because God doesn't consider it sin when you're a Christian. So I can do whatever I want. And it's not sin because I'm a Christian. Christians can't sin. Boy, have you twisted God's word on that one. My little children, do not be deceived. I don't know why, but that bumper sticker that I see from time to time keeps coming back to mind when I'm working on this passage in 1 John. You remember that bumper sticker? You've seen it, no doubt, that says, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Let's talk about that for a moment. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. In one manner of looking at that, it is true, isn't it? It is true. Christians aren't perfect until we get to heaven, and Christians are forgiven. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. That is true. And also, in the proper setting, it's very comforting for Christians to know that I am forgiven before the judgment bar of God. I have a righteousness that is equal to the righteousness of Christ because it is the righteousness of Christ. And even though I know myself to be sinful and weak and failing, yet I take comfort in the fact that before the throne of God above, I have a perfect righteousness. That is a wonderful truth, a wonderful comfort. But that statement also can be very deceiving because here's what it can be construed to mean. Because Christians aren't perfect, but are forgiven, then it doesn't matter how I live. And here's what that statement seems to be saying. Don't you judge me by the way I behave, because I'm a Christian and I'm forgiven, no matter how I act. Whoa, wait a minute. How can you be sure that you are a Christian? if you don't seem to have any concern about sin, don't seem to have any constraint upon your activities, don't seem to be bound by the authority of God's Word and what it says in regard to sin, what makes you think you are a Christian? You see, too many people have grabbed that slogan and have assumed that it applies to them and have used that as an excuse to live any way they want to live, when the tragic fact of the matter is they're not forgiven because they're not a Christian in the true sense of the word. They've never been born again. And the evidence for it is their unconcern about sin. See how subtle and deceptive sin can be? It's really more dangerous when it's distorting right thoughts, distorting a proper understanding of God's Word, because it's what you think that leads you to do what you do, to lead to your behavior. And therefore, the enticements of sin can be more dangerous at the level of your understanding than even at the seduction into committing particular acts of transgression. So we're talking about the evidences of a righteous heart from 1 John 3:7. The righteous heart, number one, recognizes deception. The righteous heart, number two, practices righteousness. And this is a reiteration of what John has told us earlier. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous. He who practices righteousness, again, present tense. Remember, we talked about that last Sunday. It's talking about habit, habitual practice of righteousness, not occasional righteous deeds. John is saying the one who lives a life of desire to please God, his life is characterized by submission to the authority of God and obedience to God, and that is his endeavor. That one is righteous. The one who practices righteousness, the one who evidences righteousness, that one is righteous before the throne of God above. Righteousness being the inner quality that displays itself outwardly. Righteousness reveals the condition. It does not create it. John's not talking about doing righteousness to make yourself righteous. John is talking about acting righteously because you have been made righteous by the powerful grace of God, working through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God who has regenerated you. But notice carefully what John does not say. He doesn't say the one who says I'm righteous is righteous. He says the one who demonstrates it by his life is the one who is righteous, who identifies himself as righteous, who has a rightful claim to say that he is righteous before God. You can say anything, but that doesn't make it so. And a lot of people claim righteousness. A lot of people claim salvation. A lot of people claim conversion who have never been born again. And the fact that they don't have this heart to pursue righteousness is the evidence of it. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. I think probably the best way to understand these statements, and I suggested it to you last week, is to think of it this way. The one who does not and will not consent to sin, the one who never stops fighting against sin in his soul. It's not that the Christians don't sin. We do. And the closer we are to God, the more it bothers us that we do. But John is talking on the one hand about those who are cavalier towards sin, who are unconcerned about sin, who are justifying sin, who are making excuses for sin, who are grabbing a hold of some distortion to give them cover in their sin so they can go on sinning without concern. And on the other hand, those who, though we continue to sin because we are fallen sons of Adam and we're not entirely sanctified and won't be until we get to heaven, nevertheless have within us the work of God that gives us a desire to please God, to serve Him. And we never get comfortable with our sin. We never give consent to our sin. We never say it's okay to sin. We don't justify it. We condemn it. We condemn it in ourselves, which is more important than condemning it in others and condemning it in the world around us. We condemn it in ourselves. We don't give consent to it. And that's what John is saying. The one who will not give consent to sin, that one is righteous. Here's what John Calvin said. I thought it was a good statement. Many would gladly persuade themselves that they have righteousness buried in their hearts, while iniquity evidently occupies their feet and hands and tongue and eyes. So the righteous heart recognizes deception. The righteous heart practices righteousness. The righteous heart resembles Christ. The last part of verse 7. Just as He is righteous. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. And Christ, John tells us again, as he told us in the passage for last week and the week before, that Christ is a believer's pattern. And what Christians long for and strive for and desire for is a Christ-like righteousness. We know that it's true what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, that the grace of God working within us is conforming us to the image of God's Son. That's what God's grace does. It's working within us to that end. And we know that, and Christ becomes our pattern. And Christ is also what we resemble as children of God. Just as He is righteous, similar to His righteousness, there's a family resemblance between the children of God and Jesus Christ, because we are members of the same family. We have the same Father. We have the same life of God within us. And so those who demonstrate these things can have the assurance that they are righteous before the judgment bar of God. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous. But then he goes on to deal with the opposite, which is the evidences of an unrighteous heart in verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. And what are the evidences of an unrighteous heart? Number one, the unrighteous heart practices sin. Number two, the unrighteous heart resembles Satan. And number three, the unrighteous heart misunderstands the work of Christ. The unrighteous heart practices sin. He who sins, again, present tense, habitual, ongoing practice of sin, a lifestyle of sin, a habitual pattern of sinning without concern, without conviction. The one who consents to sinning, the one who excuses sinning, the one who justifies sinning, the one who finds some kind of what they consider to be biblical rationale why their sinning really isn't sin and isn't so bad and that they have liberty and permission to go on doing it. That one, said John, that one is of the devil. He thinks he's of Christ, but he's not. He's of the devil. The one who practices sin in this way resembles Satan. He's of the devil. And the devil sinned from the beginning. Devil, the Greek word is diabolos. And that particular word for Satan, devil, means slanderer. He's a slanderer. He's a liar. And one of the ways that he lies is to misrepresent God and misrepresent the people of God, to slander them and us. He slanders God. The devil is busy slandering God's character, slandering God's work, trying to make people think that God is unjust, that He's unkind, He's not really loving, He couldn't be all powerful. All the many things that he will throw up to try to get us to doubt God, that God isn't really just, that God doesn't really rule His world fairly and righteously and so forth and so on, endlessly unrelentingly, he goes on, planting these lying, slanderous thoughts about God in the minds of people. It goes on without end. That's what Satan does. He's a slanderer. And he also slanders God's people. And we know that he slanders the people of God before the throne of God above, that he comes to God and accuses us, the children of God. Do you know what your son did? Do you know what Craig Barkman did? Let me tell you. I'll be happy to tell you. He slanders us before the throne of God above. Sometimes he tells the truth about us before the throne of God above. That may even be worse. But he's busy slandering us. And then he also is busy slandering us to others. He loves to sow discord. He loves to sow division. He loves to separate brethren. He loves to cause misunderstanding. He loves to cause Christians to have bad thoughts about other Christians. That's the devil's work. He's the slanderer. He's always been doing that. He's been doing that from the beginning. And he continues to do that. Be careful, dear friend, that you don't become the messenger of Satan by your careless words, by your slander of others, by your slander of believers. Don't put yourself in the place of God and think that you're the one who can judge others and declare the truth about them. You may be entirely mistaken unless you have the kind of evidence that is clear and plain and can be recognized by others that what you're saying is clear and plain. You better just zip your lips. And if there is a real need that needs to be dealt with, then deal with it the proper way. There are biblical ways to deal with things like that. But be careful that you don't become Satan's messenger, a slanderer like the devil, who is a slanderer. And he's been that way, John tells us, from the beginning. That is the beginning of the devil, whenever he became the devil. And this causes us to think thoughtfully about a couple of Old Testament passages, and I'll just read one, that likely are the account of the beginning of the devil, where all this began. Isaiah 14:12 and following. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground. You have weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I also will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. That is probably an account of how the most glorious angel that God created became the devil, the archenemy of God. And in his pride, he decided he deserved to be equal with God, or above God, at least equal with God. God shouldn't get the supreme honor and glory. God shouldn't get all the worship. God shouldn't get all the acclaim. That some of that ought to go to him, and he was determined to have it. And of course, that was the sinful pride, and that caused his downfall. And from that time, when he lifted himself up that way and was cast out of his role as the supreme angel serving and worshiping God, from that time he has been a liar. He has been a slanderer. He has been a sinner who just sins unrelentingly. He has sinned from the beginning. But he who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. He was the first to sin. And he has continued to sin. It is his nature. It is his character. He is the author of sin. He is the instigator of sin and rebellion. And men and women who practice sin in a habitual way by which they give themselves consent to do that, they resemble Satan. Christians aren't like that. Christians aren't like that. He who practices righteousness is righteous. He who sins in this way is of the devil. People say, I belong to Jesus. I'm a child of God. I've been born again. I'm a Christian. But their lives say the opposite. They are mistaken. They are deceived. You don't belong to Jesus. You belong to the devil. You resemble him. You don't resemble Christ. And by your sinfulness, you are siding with the devil against Christ and are revealing the true nature of your inward character. The unregenerate heart practices sin. The unregenerate heart resembles Satan. The unregenerate heart misunderstands the work of Christ. The last part of verse 8. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He might destroy the works of the devil, a word that means to undo, to break up, to render powerless. That's what Christ came to do. The writer of Hebrews says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What did Christ come to do? To destroy the works of the devil and to release from the devil's grip, his dominion, sinners who were under his rule, under his domain, but God in glorious grace came and freed sinners from that dominion of Satan so that they might serve the Lord God. Christ came to free people from Satan's grip and to break them free from his rule of sin. Titus 2:14 says of Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Is that talking about what takes place in heaven someday in the future? Is that talking about what takes place in the lives of God's people here and now upon the earth? Obviously, what takes place here and now upon the earth. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. That's what Christ came to accomplish. Does he miserably fail in that goal in the lives of some of his people? Or does he accomplish that in the lives of all of those who are his true people? I'm convinced, according to the Word of God, it is the latter. This is what Christ has come to do. This is what Christ does. He accomplishes this in the lives of those that he saves. He frees them from the grip of Satan. He raises them out of that kingdom of darkness. He gives them a desire to serve the Lord Christ. He gives them the ability to serve the Lord Christ. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. And if Christ has saved you, this is what he is accomplishing in your life. Again, you're not all the way to the goal yet. And that difference between what you ought to be in Christ, perfect, and what you want to be in Christ, perfect, and what you are not yet, because the process is still going on in you, that bothers you greatly if you're a true child of God. You don't surrender in that area. You don't give up to those sins. You don't say, it's all right, because I can't be perfect until I get to heaven. It doesn't matter, and I will just grovel in the sin that is part of my Adamic nature until I get to heaven. Oh no. Christ came to free you from all that, and he's working that desire within you and that ability and power within you. And so if Christ has saved you, this is what he's accomplishing in your life. And to believe otherwise is to misunderstand Christ's work. And to believe otherwise is to manifest that you have been deceived. Little children, let no one deceive you. But now thirdly, we get to the reasons behind the evidences. John has been pretty clear and forthright up till this point. When it comes to sin and grace, when it comes to salvation, how do you know, how do you tell? The one who practices righteousness, he is righteous. The one who practices sin, he's of the devil. That's the evidence. But what are the reasons behind the evidence? Well, here it is, verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. Everyone who's been born again, without exception, everyone who has been born again does not habitually practice sin, does not consent to sin, does not consent to living in sin. Everyone who's been born of God pushes back on sin. Not a single regenerated Christian lives a life of habitual sin. No, not one. The one who's been born of God, John tells us, does not sin. The one who's been born of God, John tells us, cannot sin. And he gives us two reasons why this is true, and they're closely related, and so close that they're almost one. And again, they sound in some ways like reiteration of what has been said, but let's look at them carefully. Why is this so? First, because of the power of divine life, and secondly, because of the power of a new nature. The power of divine life. Whoever has been born of God does not sin for, or because, here's the first reason, his seed remains in him. His seed remains in him. Seed is the Greek word sperma, the germ of life. His seed refers to God's seed. The one who's been born of God does not sin because God's seed, the germ of new life, implanted by God, remains in him. Remains in him. That means it's imperishable. That means it can't be taken away. That means every truly born again child of God is saved forever and forever. Amen. There's no possibility of his ever being lost. But there are a lot of people who profess to be saved, who will be lost, who are lost because they've never truly been saved. But one who has been saved, everyone who's been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. If you're looking for verses on eternal security, here's one you probably never thought of, but it's a strong one. It's as clear as it can be. And that seed of God, that life of God, it remains in him. It is imperishable and it grows and it prevails. That's the prevailing force within his life. And that's why he cannot live in sin. He cannot practice sin. 1 Peter 1:23 says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. His seed remains in him. And so there's the power of divine life. The second reason is the power of a divine nature. Close to the first one, but let's consider it separately. And he cannot sin, number two, because he has been born of God. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, number one, for his seed remains in him. And number two, he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Born of God. He's a child of God with the nature of God. That seed that was implanted by God. He is no longer what he used to be. He's a new person. He's a new creation. He has new life within him that is growing, 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 and is imperishable. And you cannot be a new creature in Christ Jesus without profound change in your life. And the profound change is that you no longer habitually walk in sin. But now, though you stumble more than you would like, your habit is to walk in righteousness, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to endeavor to please Him. Matthew Henry wisely said, "Religion is not an acquired skill, but a new nature." It's not an acquired skill. You can't just go to church and observe what other people do and say, "Well, I'll live like that, I'll do like that, and that'll make me a Christian. I'll be a Christian." A lot of people that do that, but that doesn't last very long, because we would say in our language today, instead of religion, we would say salvation. He's talking in the vocabulary of his day, but we would say salvation is not an acquired skill. It is a new nature. And another wise commentator said, "Those who are guided and guarded by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Those who are led astray by the devil are the children of the devil." It's as simple as that. That's what it all boils down to here. And that's exactly what John is saying in these verses. Those who are guided and guarded by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Those who are led astray by the devil, they are the children of the devil. That's how you can tell which is which in this day of confusion. In this day when, unfortunately, many churches are filled with people who claim to be saved but whose lives more resemble the devil. Don't pay so much attention to what people say. Pay attention to how they live, to what they manifest, toward their attitudes, toward God, and particularly in this area of sin. Let me give you some lessons and applications to bring this all to a conclusion. This passage destroys false concepts about grace. Grace does render the believing sinner perfectly righteous. That's a wonderful truth. But grace also renders the believing sinner a new creation in Christ. That's also true. And the one doesn't cancel out the other. You can't claim to have a perfect righteousness in heaven if you don't seem to have any desire for righteousness upon the earth. That's not the grace that the Bible speaks about. Grace not only deals with your record in heaven, but grace accomplishes change in your life, both now as well as in the future. This passage should guide us into some practical help. Every true child of God recognizes the truth of what John has written here, and in his heart desires to defeat sin, and knows that he's been overcome by it more often than he would like. And he rues that, he decries that, he cries out to God for forgiveness because of that and for help. Well, this should be some guide to practical help. Do you desire to defeat sin in your life? Then let me tell you how. How? By using the pruning knife of self-judgment. Back to verse 3. "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself." Again, present tense. As a matter of habit, as a matter of continual action in his life throughout his earthly sojourn, he is continually purifying himself. What does that mean? He takes the knife of self-judgment and applies it to his life. On a regular basis, he is continually purifying himself in regard to sin. How does he do that? By regular petition to God to show me my sin, knowing that my sinful heart will deceive me about my own sins. By regular inspection by the Word of God to reveal to me my sin. And the Word of God, both in private and in public, and they both go together, your reading of God's Word, your praying about the Word of God that you read. But I think especially the public ministry of God's Word is designed of God in this regard. Why do I think so? Well, number one, because there have been many times and places in the history of Christianity when many Christians couldn't read. Or, if they could, didn't have copies of God's Word that they could take to their homes and read. Did God leave them without a resource? No. He has appointed a means. And in the public assembly of the saints, the corporate worship of believers, God has appointed that pastors, teachers shall teach people the word of God. And part of that, as the Bible makes clear, is to reprove and rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And this is where the hearts of people are laid bare many times more clearly than in your own closet with your own private devotions, because it's so easy to read the word of God the way you've read it before, and with the twists and turns that our minds that have not yet been perfectly and completely renewed can take us and can give us justification, an excuse for our sin. But there's something about when a man of God, prepared by God to preach the Word of God to us, opens the Word of God and begins to show us areas of sin that we hadn't thought of and just bears down on it, that has a way of getting right to the heart of the matter, taking the scalpel right down to the bone, the sword of the Spirit that divides even to the dividing of bone and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And therefore, you desperately need the faithful ministry of God's Word from the pulpit to help you with this very matter, to overcome sin. So by regular inspection of your life by the Word of God, and by regular confession of sin and seeking divine aid, when God shows you sin, confess it, forsake it, and ask God to help you with it. Which leads me to ask you, how do you respond to the mirror of God's Word, particularly to the preached Word? In the first place, do you seek faithful, convicting ministry of the Word? I know many people who say they are Christians, but they seem to be indisposed to placing themselves under the ministry of a sound-searching pulpit. And instead, they scatter to churches where there's entertaining styles of worship and very lighthearted, entertaining styles of preaching, which probably couldn't convict a gnat. And that's where they want to be. That's where they're comfortable. Now, what does that tell us about their heart? Their desire to be purified. And when you are under a faithful ministry of God's Word, do you receive it with profit? Do you receive the rebukes that come to you by the faithful preaching of God's Word? There's a fine line between listening with discernment and listening with a critical spirit. You better ask God to show you the difference and help you with it. We should all listen with discernment, because nothing is infallible but the Bible. There's no infallible preacher. But God has appointed preaching as the means of grace for His people, knowing that there's not a single perfect preacher in all the history of mankind except Jesus Christ. God, knowing that, appointed this means. He evidently intends for it to be helpful to us. But some people have a self-destructive habit of listening to the preacher as if they are the critic who is judging the preacher. And basically what it boils down to is, if he says things that I like, I agree with that. And if he says things that I don't like, I don't agree with that. He's wrong about that. How will you ever know your sins if that's your overarching attitude in response to the preaching of God's Word? How are you ever going to grow in grace if you're not willing to consider that you might need some areas to grow in, and are not willing to listen to what the Word of God says in areas that you have not yet come to understand, so that you can understand them better and grow in that? If you are going to spend your whole life as a perpetual critic, throwing out everything that you don't like and everything that you don't agree with, how are you going to purify yourself? Don't be presumptuous, and don't be deceived. It's not enough to simply attend church, even where the Word of God is proclaimed. You must receive it, the Word of God and must apply it to your life. This is what the Bible is telling us when it tells us that we must not be hearers only, but doers of God's Word. It means applying it to me where I need it, where I have sinned, where I'm wrong, where I do not conform to the Word of God, where I need to change. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Shall we pray? God of mercy, love, and grace, by your Spirit, minister to the need of every heart through your word this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.